Chris Martin has been a wonderful addition to our team. I think, Chris, are you in your fourth year now, or your third year? Third year. Yeah, heading into your fourth. And is just an excellent leader of our children's ministries. Statistics will tell us that upwards of 80% of people who profess to believe in Jesus Christ made that decision before the age of 18. So if you want to be on the front lines of leading people to Christ and forming the impressions of who God is for young children, I just would encourage you to come alongside Chris and help her. Our kids benefit from that and couldn't be prouder of that ministry, so hope you'll consider that. If you just bow in prayer with me, we'll go to the Word. Father, this has been an event-filled week. I know there are students here graduating high school, and they're thrilled about that and scared at the same time for what's ahead of them, and probably only about half as scared as their parents are. I know there are college students that are rejoicing over the completion of their degrees. I know there are people that are in town for vacation, some for work. Father, this week also represents a time for us where there has been a lot of loss, where loved ones from our fellowship have gone to be with you. There are some that are in the hospital right now. It just seems to me that this has been a week of weeks. And Father, how encouraging that amidst all of these things, the joys, the highs, the lows, and the loss, that we can come to a God who is faithful, who holds all time in his hands, who has ordained the beginning and the end, and that we can find security in you. Father, as we worship together in song, in service, in giving, in encouragement of each other, and now through opening our hearts to be instructed by the Spirit of God, may you be praised. May we remind ourselves that you're God and we're not, and rejoice in that. May we find you to be faithful. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'd open your Bible to Genesis 17, we're just cruising right on through, to use Chris's word, cruising right on through Genesis here. Might be a third of the way. So we've got our work cut out for us. I don't know if I've mentioned this to you guys before. It's possible that I've said something about the fact that a few years ago I had a successful bear hunt. Have I mentioned that at all? I don't know. Once or twice. It's probably not the first time I've brought it up. It certainly won't be the last. But I did. About 4 years ago, back in 2006, I had a successful bear hunt in August. And it really was an exhilarating experience for me. It was a real nice fall bear, and I was just real proud of it. It had a great hide, and so I sent the hide away to have a rug made for that. Have it in my office if you'd care to come visit. It's my street cred for the men who come to talk. They see the bear and say, oh, I can talk to this guy. And have a skull up on the shelf to scare people away, too. So it was a thrilling experience for me. And one of the things that kind of surprised me about it was how long you have to wait for things afterwards. For example, when I turned in the hide to have the rug made, it took over a year for that rug to be completed and to be returned to me. And then a little thing that I had sent away for, you have to do this, but, you know, I sent away the tooth, and they will let you know how old your bear was. And I was particularly interested in this, because this bear had a couple little marks on it that indicated that it had been in some fights. It's one of its ears had been cleft a little bit. And so I was really curious to see how old of a bear this thing was. And it took 2 years before I finally got a slip back from Fish and Game to tell me that the bear was in fact 7 years old. It arrived in just a nondescript envelope from, you know, Fish and Wildlife, and I thought, I hope this isn't some kind of citation or something. I had kind of forgotten about the fact that they had promised to send this back to me, but finally it came back and I got it. 2 years I had to wait for that. That was a long time. Finishing chapter 16 of Genesis, we come up basically with Hagar returning home to Sarai and to Abram, and she gives birth to Ishmael, and seems like things are just going to unfold here in rapid succession. And all of a sudden, we're confronted with the fact that there is another 13 years of waiting between Genesis 16 in Genesis 17. I waited for 2 years to hear back from Fish and Game and had almost forgotten about the request and the promise that they had given to me. Abram and Sarai are waiting 13 years between this last word they've heard from the Lord. But overall, they've waited now 24 years from the first time they heard from the Lord in Genesis 15, the covenant that He had extended to them. 24 years they've been waiting for the Lord to make good on His promises. They've seen many of these promises unfold one at a time. Abram has actually become wealthy now, thanks to Pharaoh and this kind of a shady deal that that Abram had set up. He's become wealthy, and that was part of God's promise, that he would be blessed in that way. He'd become the leader of a group of people. Remember when Abram led this this coalition of forces, 318 trained men, skilled men, and some alliances that he had. He led them up to defeat Chedorlaomer and the eastern kings that had come down out of the east and kind of laid waste to the Jordanian region. And so he has men and troops and resources that he can deploy and put to work, and he was a force to be reckoned with. So he's become a great man and a leader of military strength and someone that people notice. People have been blessed through him, certainly Lot and Bera, the king of Sodom, to name a few, who were rescued in this military attempt and this counterattack that Abram led. So people have received blessing through him. That was part of the promise. This eastern alliance of kings, led by Chedorlaomer, they were defeated. So in a sense, they were cursed. They received judgment from Abram for those that opposed him, just as the promise originally stated in Genesis 15. They've been in the land of Canaan now for 23 years. So even though their name's not on the deed, their foot's in the door. So they're seeing these promises one after none. Okay, God said He would do this, and that's taken place, and that's taken place. And they're checking them off. All except one, there's still this child of promise that is yet to be born. And it seems like the window of time is closed. Abram's 99 years old, and Sarai almost 90. Seems like they've missed the boat. Maybe they misunderstood the Lord. And now 13 years of silence. Ishmael, a 13-year-old adolescent boy, probably annoying, as most adolescent boys are. Probably very annoying, because this is, after all, a wild donkey of a man, is how he was described, right? Every mother's great desire that her kid would be described that way. I'm just assuming that after 13 years of silence and no movement by God, that the focal point has, from Abram and Sarai, has been Ishmael. Seeing what's in front of them instead of trusting God for the future. And finally, after 24 years of silence, or 13 years of silence and 24 years since Abram first heard the call of the Lord, God breaks the silence. In verse 1 of chapter 17, it says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers.'" Is this an encouragement to Abram? If you're in his shoes, you've been walking with God for 24 years, you haven't heard from him in 13, and he breaks the silence and kind of restates some promises that he's already given to you. Is this an encouragement? I want to tell you honestly how I would react to this. If God came to me and said, "Walk before me and be blameless," after 24 years of following him, I would say, "Walk? What do you think I've been doing the last 24 years? I left my homeland of Ur. I went to Haran and then to Canaan and then to Egypt and then back to Canaan. And when attacked, or when my nephew was attacked, I followed those that captured him all the way north of Damascus, 150 miles. And then I rescued them and I brought them back. And then I didn't claim any credit for it and I handed it all over so that your name wouldn't be disparaged in any of this. And you want me to walk before you and be blameless." And those journeys that I just listed to you, there's over 2,000 miles that are covered there on foot. And that's just what's noted here. And we know that walk before me isn't just about, you know, taking steps, but really it's a metaphor for how one lives before the Lord. It's integrating our lives so that we decide and act and take every step from what we would do that day to each moment as in the Lord's presence, that we would walk with Him, that our lives would be oriented according to Him. And blameless doesn't mean sinless. It just simply means that there would be no duplicity in His life, that who He says He is, He is. That there would be integrity. And I think this would have had specific and direct application in regard to Ishmael, because how easy would it be for him to look at Ishmael and say, well, I don't know what child of promise God's talking about, but I have a child right here. And I also think that he might be tempted to look over his life, the history of his life, and to feel conflicted and to think that he was in fact a self-made man. If you consider for a moment, he can say, wasn't it I that walked from Ur to Canaan, following you? Wasn't it my craftiness in Egypt that secured me these possessions? Wasn't it I that went and led an attack against Chedorlaomer, rescuing my nephew and those that were captured, returning them home? Wasn't it I that refused this lucrative business deal to keep the plunder for myself so that your name wouldn't be disparaged, Lord? Didn't I do these things? And I got to be honest with you. If I were in Abram's shoes and God had come to me with these words, I think my feelings would have been, look, God, I've done my part. It's time for you to do yours. Just gut level honesty. That's how I would be feeling. But Abram is a bigger man than I. And his response is incredible and incredibly humble. In verse 3, it tells us, Abram fell face down, which is the posture of worship, which is the posture of saying, God, you're in charge. You're God, I'm not. I would not have drawn it up this way. This would not have been the schedule. These would not have been the events. This is not how I would have blessed Abram. But you're God and I'm not. And he falls face down and he worships. Listen to what he says in verse 4. As for me, this is what God says here. As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Well, here's some things that Abram learns from the Lord here. First of all, he learns this, that God keeps his promises. And this is portrayed to us in a couple ways from the Lord's words here. First of all, it's portrayed in the names that are used of God. Now remember who our speaker is here. Moses is our speaker. If you recall, we started this series, we identified that clearly. Moses is the teacher. He's instructing Israel on basically worldview 101. And he's taking them back to where the world came from, who was responsible for it, how sin got here, and how he has come to separate out a people for himself. And so Moses is giving these instructions to Israel. And this story is being recounted. The story of Abram's life is being recounted to them. And so Moses is the one referring to God here. And the first name, the way he's introduced the first one, it says, the Lord came to Abram. The name that is used of God is Yahweh. It's that covenant name. It's the name of promise. It's the name that is faithful. It's the name that does what he says he would do. And that's how Moses represents him here. It's an important lesson for Israel to learn in light of what's in front of them. The second name, as it goes on in that same sentence, the second name that is used of God is El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. And here we're learning important characteristics about the nature of God. First of all, that He is a promise keeper, and now that He is Almighty, that He lacks no strength or resource to accomplish what He wishes to. And from there, and from that point on in this passage, in this chapter, every time thereafter, he is referred to as Elohim, which is the God of gods. It speaks of his supremacy, his transcendence over the nations. One God, but three different names referring to characteristics of his nature. And those three together combine to show us that he knows what's best for us, that he has every power in his resource to give us what's best for us. And because he is a promise-keeping, loyal, loving God, he will give us what's best for us. And he alone knows that. And all of these things are being portrayed in this speech to Abram, and Israel is learning as they listen. He goes on to show some other things about how God keeps his promises, not just in the names that are used of God, but also in the names that are actually changed by God. Abram, for example. His name is changed to Abraham. Abram means exalted father. If you really want to honor your dad, call him Abram. If you want to scare your dad, call him Abraham. Because Abraham means exalted father of a multitude. Okay? And this is the name that God gives to Abram. He changes it to Abraham. And I just think for a minute here. Imagine the teasing and the ribbing that Abraham would have received for this. I told you all a couple weeks ago that my wife has a nickname for me, an affectionate nickname, and it's Chief. Okay? With an F on the end, not a P, not Cheap. Chief. There was some confusion. And I also told you that none of you may call me that, because that's my wife's nickname for me. And she chose it. I don't make her call me that. She chose it, and it's just her way of affectionately showing respect for me and giving me a light jab all at the same time. And that's my wife. That's how Amy is, and I love that. And so it is a little funny when she calls me Chief in public, though. That's sometimes a little awkward. But nevertheless, that's the nickname that she has for me, and I told you about that. And many of you saw fit to tease me about that, and I thank you for it. And I imagine what Abraham went through. Abraham, father of a multitude, huh? Old man? 99? You got a multitude in you? You have one son by my count, Abraham. I'm sure he heard a lot from his friends over this name change. And I think how awkward God's servants have been throughout history as God's unconventional messages and his unconventional ways of having them work and serve him have been poured out one after the other. Noah was to build an ark. Imagine being the crazy guy with the big boat in the front yard. Abram was to conceive a child. He's 99 years old. His wife is 90. Mary was to be the mother of the Messiah and to conceive miraculously. Jesus would be the Savior of the world through suffering and death. And God's chosen vehicle for communicating the gospel, the most important message the world needs to hear, was through 12 ordinary, unschooled, untrained men who led mundane lives like you and I, workaday guys. The methods of God are certainly unconventional, but we can see over and over again throughout Scripture that God keeps his promises. And you and I have the distinct benefit and pleasure of living on this side of the cross, believing not just that he would, but that he has. And that is an incredible benefit that I hope you truly cherish. But God's promise keeping is portrayed also in this passage here by the responsibility that he assumes. In verses 6 through 8, there's five I will statements by God. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And all of these I will statements are followed by this phrase, as for me. And the picture that I would put in your mind is of a wedding ceremony. And you have a bride and a groom standing at the front. And what they do is they take turns exchanging their vows one to another, saying, this will characterize my relationship with you. I will do these things. And this is a picture of exactly what God does here. He stands in opposite to his wife or to his bride here, so to speak, and says, I will do these things. Declaring his promises to Abram. And something else that's interesting here is it's not just a restatement of the covenant, though there's a lot of similarity. If you look back at Genesis 15 and you see where the covenant was first given, and you see the what's restated here, it's more than just a restatement. He enlarges on it. He enlarges on it. And what was first promised is now promised in an everlasting way. God commits himself to be their God forever, and that this land that would be given to their descendants would be given forever. And so he makes permanent, he makes everlasting what he first set up. He expands the covenant. And I think there's a very important lesson there for you and I. And that is when God is at work, which often shows up in our lives as delays and loss and setback and reversals of fortune, and we scratch our heads and say, where is God? He's supposed to be making my life better. That we have to remind ourselves that our sight is far too small to see what God is doing. Abram thought he was going to be blessed by God. I don't think he, in his wildest imaginations, knew the extent to which God would bless him and use him through the history of Christendom. Our sight is too small. We look for the immediacy, but God is dealing with eternity. You and I, we're watching the clock, waiting for God to act, but he's watching the cosmos. We're concerned with us, our lives, our lane, what's in front of us right now. God is concerned with the universe. Weaving all of these things together, all of the events that occur are ordained by God, woven together as a fabric of history that he ordained from the beginning. Our sight is too small. Throughout Scripture, God is revealed to us as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, a steady God who has no measure of changing. Our sight is too small. Well, the first part of this passage deals with God's keeping his promises and all the ways that that's portrayed to us. The second part of this is what he expects from us, and that is our obedience. Notice the careful arrangement of the two there. One about what God would do. Now it's time for the vows to be put back to him. He has said what he will do. And now it's time for some obedience. And he makes this clear to Abram. And one thing I want to say at the outset here is it's always difficult to speak of God's grace and our responsibility to obey. To speak of either one of those in isolation. In fact, I think we should be very careful about doing so. When we speak just about obedience, we tend to heighten it to the point that forgets God's grace. When we speak of God's grace, we tend to heighten it to the point of forgetting about our obedience. To me, the two should be talked about together, inseparable, because that's how I see them in Scripture here. We are saved by God's grace, but our obedience is the evidence that God's grace is being worked into us. And Dallas Willard has a great precise statement of showing this. I've written it for you in your handout. God's grace is not opposed to effort, but it is opposed to earning. And I think that's a great, clear distinction there. But now it's Abram's turn to declare his vows to the Lord. Look at verse 9. Then God said to Abram, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And something that is important that we learn from this passage here is this, about obedience, that obedience is symbolic and not salvific. I know that's not a word you throw around at lunchtime necessarily. It's a pastor's word, and I can't think of a shorter way to say it. But basically, obedience does not save us. It is God's grace that saves us. Obedience is the symbol that demonstrates the change in our heart that has occurred. I have this wedding ring on. This wedding ring does not marry me to Amy. It does not perform anything legally or substantively. This ring is a symbol only, but it tells the world of the covenant commitment that I've made to my bride. And she wears one that reciprocates it. It is a symbol. Obedience is the same. It does not save us. The grace of God saves us. The work that was performed on the cross by our Savior Jesus, that's what saves us. But our obedience is the symbol that is being worked into our lives, into the substance of our lives. And this act, this obedience of circumcision in this case, was also a symbol of covenant faithfulness, a symbol that one was a believer. But it was symbol only. It was not salvific. And from the rest of this passage, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at this in light of obedience as the symbol that we would reflect back to God that we are His people. Symbolic, not salvific. The Scottish pastor Robert Murray McSheen has said it well. I will not work my soul to save, for that my Lord has done. But I will work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. And that's the order. You got to get the order right. You get it wrong, and you're in deep weeds. The next thing we learn about obedience here is this, that obedience is a natural response to God's grace. A natural response to God's grace. God also said to Abram, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Now, this is really interesting to me. The name change here for Sarah or Sarai is actually quite debated by a lot of scholars. Some people will hold that Sarai originally meant contentious. And some would say, no, that's not the case. It meant princess from the beginning. And so there's a lot of debate about what her name meant and what it means. In either case, Sarah, we're confident, means princess. And it's a very appropriate name for her, for she would be the matriarch of generations to follow of the people of God. But what is more important than the original meaning of the name is the fact that God changes it. When God changes a name in Scripture, it is an indication that a life has changed. A transformation has taken hold. That there is a new future in store where the old is disregarded and what is ahead, a life of faith, is what is being brought into the focal point. Abram, exalted father, became Abraham, the father of a multitude. Sarai becomes Sarah. Simon Peter, in the New Testament, Simon was a fisherman. And God had a new calling for his life to become a fisher of men. He changed his name to Peter, which means rock. What a great nickname. And Saul, the persecutor of Christians, was renamed. Saul was renamed Paul, who would become the chief apologist of the Christian church. The name change reflects what God is doing in a life. And I love the words of Warren Wiersbe here. Only the grace of God could take two idol-worshipping heathens and make kings and queens of them. And it's exactly what he did of Abraham and Sarah. They were idol worshipers who didn't know the Lord, whose lives were a mess, and God changed their lives. As they learned to obey Him, they were extended the grace of God. Titus 2 talks about the power of the grace of God to motivate us to obey. In verse 11, 2:11, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." In other words, we can all see it. And those that believe, verse 12, "it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." That's what grace does. When something great and grand and generous has been given, it motivates a certain kind of response and behavior. How much more the salvation of God that has changed not only our lives, but our eternal destiny. It should motivate us to radical obedience. We go on and we learn that obedience, in fact, is joyful. Obedience is joyful. Look at verse 17. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Just a little way of helping out God there. Then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son. and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. Imagine now a name and a date. How encouraging this would be for Abraham. When he finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. There's some disagreement here about the nature of Abraham's laughter. Okay, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I will admit that at first glance, it looks as though he's laughing at what God is telling him, which I would submit is never a good idea, to laugh at God. Just a guess. But nevertheless, God is gracious. He does not smite him right here. And that causes me to wonder, in fact, that if this was not a laughter of doubt, but in fact maybe a laughter of joy. And I don't know. I'm not certain. I don't claim to know. But it's curious to me, because later Sarah does the same thing, and she laughs at the unbelievable thing that God is claiming to do. And she does get rebuked for it. She incurs some consequences. And Abraham doesn't. And so to me, that disparity maybe just brings it into question. I'm not saying this is the case. I don't know. But I wonder if this isn't just a laughter of joy. Not of disbelief, but just overwhelmed. I don't know. I just submit it for your thought. If it was a laughter of joy, of overwhelmed by the goodness of God in spite of being an old man, then Abraham would be manifesting the kind of joy that Christians should manifest in their obedience. This is told to us in the New Testament, 1 John 5. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. We love to obey them because we're honoring our Heavenly Father. His commands are not burdensome. We also learn from Abram here that obedience is prompt. Look at verse 23. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on the same day, and every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. In other words, there was no work being done that day, but there was a whole lot of discomfort. I love the way the paragraph starts, on that very day. Abraham took God at his word. He took him seriously, and he obeyed immediately. And one of the great parenting lines that Amy and I have learned over the years is, delayed obedience is disobedience. And parents, you see that at home, and God sees that, Christian, in your life as well. Delayed obedience is disobedience. But rather, what is being asked of us is wholehearted obedience, promptly. And anything less than that is just sin management. Some application for us here. Well, let me hold on to that for just a second. The second to last thing we're going to pull out here is this, that biblical obedience is complete. It's complete. In the passage that we just read, we notice a lot of the words all and every. They're used frequently here. Abraham obeyed God fully, performing everything that God instructed him to do. And so the question that I would ask you is this. Are there areas of your life, corners of your heart, that you are holding back from the Lord? Your obedience is stellar 75% of your life. But there's a corner that you don't trust God to at all. Maybe it's your thoughts, or your money, or your friendships, your romantic relationship, at work, how you treat your spouse, how you express yourself in your words, or your emotions, in your ministry? Does God have every corner of your life? Do you obey him joyfully and fully in every aspect? Or are you withholding a few key corners? Many times throughout Scripture we see that a person is given specific instructions by the Lord and the way that they are to obey him, and they withhold something. King Saul did it. He was told to completely wipe out the Amalekites, and he did not. And then he deceived God about the reason for not doing so, and it cost him the kingdom. He withheld some obedience. King Solomon did the same thing. Having many wives, hundreds of wives and concubines, he withheld an area of his life and withheld some obedience. Many of the kings, in fact, throughout the Old Testament, we were told that they did pretty good. They were upright before the Lord, except that they did not tear down the high places, the places where idols could be worshipped in their city. And they withheld some obedience, a corner of their life and their influence. What about you? Are you withholding anything from God except for full, wholehearted, joyful, and prompt obedience? That's our side of the covenant. We stand as the bride wanting to reciprocate to our husband. This is our commitment. This is our covenant. The promise that we make to you that this change has taken place in us, we will obey. We will do so gladly. We will do so fully. We will do so promptly. We learn that God is a promise-keeping God. The question remains, will we be a people that keeps promise too? Will we be faithful? Will we be obedient? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. In spite of our struggles and our wanderings and our faithlessness to you at times. Your word tells us too much is given, much will be required, and you have given us salvation, a whole new eternity. Father, may we give you our lives on this earth. The 70 or 80 years that we have, may we live them for you, a small price to pay for eternity. Thank you for your goodness to us. In Christ's name, amen.